pops into your mind when you think about impossible? That could be a lot of different things for a lot of different people. If you're a sports fan, that might be that miracle buzzer beater shot. And we're in college pro basketball season. If you're a fan of romantic literature, maybe it's that prince and the princess getting together in the way that no one thought possible. But that's the idea, is these improbable odds, these things that seem impossible to us, they're kind of pervasive throughout literature. They're pervasive throughout our lives. And I want us to take a while to think about things that are impossible this evening. And hopefully what you've just thought of will give you a frame of reference as we go forward. Now here's some conventional wisdom. A study done in the United Kingdom in Britain, and this is a study of people who claim to be Christians. They do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and that's a quarter of those people. And then 17% of all the people surveyed believe the Bible version of the resurrection word for word. So conventional wisdom would have it to believe that the resurrection of Jesus is just frankly impossible. Now, this is a fairly recent survey. It's done in 2017, but that's kind of the depressing side of impossible, is how the world would have us think of a lot of the events in the Bible, and especially this event that's so critical to us as Christians and to our salvation. So tonight I want to talk to you about God, the God we all know versus impossible. And now impossible I'm using broadly, what conventional wisdom would describe as what is impossible for God to do and what to be accomplished here on earth. So in just a minute we'll be turning to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be talking about the day of Pentecost. And this sermon kind of came to me, this idea for the sermon, while I was reading through Acts chapter 2, not for any particular purpose, but if you will turn in your Bibles there, we'll start by reading the first several verses. Acts chapter 2. There's a statement, the Bible is, you've heard people say this, and it's true. The more you read through it, things pop out at you that maybe you didn't see before. This is exactly what happened to me in this passage. But here we see Pentecost arriving at the beginning of the chapter. And starting in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" So it sets the stage here, right? We've got this grand appearance of the Holy Spirit on these people who had assembled to appoint another apostle and await this exact event as directed by Jesus. And now it's happened. And now Peter's going to take this opportunity, this crowd that's gathered, that's heard this large rushing wind, and preach the sermon to them, right? And then that begins there in verse 14. We'll continue to read. "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So we've talked about what the impossible was to conventional wisdom when we started. That's the things that act against the laws of nature, things that you think are incredibly unlikely. But if you'll notice, that's not how Peter uses that language here. In verse 24, he says, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He's saying it was impossible for Christ not to be risen from the dead. That's the kind of transcendent faith that we see Peter having here, is not just faith that it's possible for Christ to be risen from the dead. Not only that, but it was impossible because of the promises of God for him to stay in the grave. And I want to talk to you a little bit about how to get to that active belief that Peter exhibits here, almost subconsciously, right? It's just kind of a line he says in the sermon, but it shows so much about of what Peter thinks about the resurrection of Christ. And how can we get to that as a church and as individuals, to where we think of the resurrection with such certainty, and where we think about the power of God with such certainty? So that's kind of the crux of the lesson, is how to get ourselves to that point. So conventional wisdom, and even amongst brethren who are faithful, even amongst ourselves, and we may see this in our own lives, responses to God in the face of the impossible. I'm not going to use quotes the rest of the time, but you'll kind of know what I'm talking about. And those responses are variable. And we'll see this in our own lives, how we deal with what we would deem responsible in view of the promises of God. And that's been the case for most of time. We're going to use this example here because I think it's especially, it really lends itself well to what we're talking about as believers, because, man, there's a man of faith, it's Abraham, right? And we see kind of this example of how Abraham responds to the impossible in a couple passages in Genesis. So if you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17. So we're not only going to get Abraham's response, but we'll get his wife's as well. Kind of completely round out the couple. Genesis 17, we'll begin in verse 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarah, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Here we see that conventional wisdom even playing a role in the life of Abraham, right? This champion of faith, he's thinking, I'm 100 years old. There is no way. Sarah is 90 years old. There is no way. What you're promising, God, is impossible, right? And you can hear it in the tone of his voice. In Genesis 18, let's look there in verse 9. They say to him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Again, it's this conventional wisdom versus the promise of God. Sarah is caught up in thinking, this is impossible. There is no way. I'm well past childbearing years. Abraham is an old man. This is just not going to happen, what you're talking to me, God. So what changes, right? This isn't the perspective that Abraham and Sarah have about the whole ordeal. I mean, we see through the passage that indeed a child of promise is born to Abraham and Sarah. But then they get into another impossible situation. And I want you to notice the contrast and how they deal with it. In Genesis chapter 22, so again, flipping just a little bit further in your Bible. So God has given Isaac, this child, a promise to Abraham. And in chapter 22, he makes a very difficult instruction to Abraham. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar. And then what do you think Abraham's thinking here, right? I think a completely different thing, and we'll see that borne out. Verse 5, then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back and come again to you. This is Abraham's faith. In spite of the impossible, Abraham's been told that he's going to sacrifice his son, but he knows the promise, and the promise of God is superseding his human wisdom, his conventional wisdom, what anyone else would have thought in the situation. Because Abraham understands the promises of God supersede even what we think, right? That's tough for us now to think in an age of reason, in an age of where science is the definitive, that maybe we don't know what the best thing is. And maybe it is that the ultimate creator and redeemer of the universe knows better than we do. A God who, as we'll see later, cannot lie. His promises are always true. So what changes between these two things for Abraham and Sarah? Well, I'd argue that it's a similar thing to what changes in the life of Peter. So Peter didn't always, I don't think the way he portrays in Acts chapter 2, and we'll see that in just a moment. But how does Peter say this? I think it's two things. It's his understanding of God's power, one, and his understanding of God's faithfulness. And with one without the other, I don't think would have done it. But these two combined, I think, give Peter the justification in his own mind to believe in God in spite of what is impossible. So let's talk about both of those elements. So what I have on here is a very crowded slide, and it's kind of meant for effect in that way. What's listed here is, we've been studying Mark in a little small Bible study we've been doing. And so at this point in Mark, in chapter 1, there at the top, if you can see that, that's where Peter is called. You know, at this point, he's still known as Simon, was his brother of Andrew, and he's called in to fish men. And what he sees throughout these subsequent chapters, I've only gone through chapter 6 for saving that slide from any more lines. He sees the power of God on display. He sees the continuing miracles that Christ is going to perform while on earth. I'm going to list off some of these to you. He sees three accounts of just general healings of people. He sees an unclean spirit removed, a cleansing of a leper, the healing of a paralytic, the restoring of a withered hand, the calming of a storm, the healing of a demon-possessed man, a long-standing hemorrhage cured, Jairus' daughter revived, the feeding of the 5,000, and he sees Jesus walking on the water. I mean, you think at this point, Peter's got a great understanding of the power of God because he's witnessed it firsthand, right? He's seen Jesus performing these miracles. He understands what the power of God is and how it manifests. So if Peter has this, and we're trying to become more like Peter in Acts chapter 2, how is God's power manifested to us today? Well, there are a couple different ways. I think there's one to look at broadly, is how we can see God in his creation and see his power and how that manifests. I'd recommend that you go back and listen to Cloyce's lesson, I think it was a couple weeks ago, on Psalm 19 and how that describes both the general and specific revelation of God. And I think that's an evidence of God's power, how he manifests himself in both of those ways. Let's turn over there and read a few verses. Psalm 19, starting in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Man, if there are ever two great evidences for the power of God, it would be manifested in what we see all around us, this great creation that he's made, and secondly, in what we've got in our hands when we're reading that passage, his marvelous word and its consistency, how it holds up and stands the test of time, and how sure it is. There are a couple of different ones I wanted to discuss with you as well. And I think there's some internal evidences maybe we don't think about as much as Christians. Maybe I don't think about them as much, and maybe you do. In any case, let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll start there in verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11. I'll read through verse 13. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. I want to focus on the prayer in verse 12. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. Now quickly, let's flip over to 2 Thessalonians. Hold that prayer in your mind. Maybe just a couple pages for you in your Bible. There in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. That's a pretty quick answered prayer within a couple pages of your Bible. And that's evidence of God's power. It's God's power, yes, in creation, and God's power, yes, in his word, but God's power in the answering of prayers. And especially for believers, this is a great internal evidence for us. If we can see things we've been praying about that are consistent with God's will and those things are happening, we need to see that as evidence of God's power working in those. And not only see them as evidence, but boast in them. I mean, that is our cause for boasting, is in what God has done in us. And I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. I think his books and some books by Tim Keller do a great job of arguing the evidence of God. This quote, I'll just read it to you. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. That makes a lot of sense to me, and maybe it makes some sense to you. But so knowing that we have evidence of God's power, and we could go back through prophecy and seeing it fulfilled as evidence of God's power as well. So we have these two things. So we've caught ourselves up to where Peter was in regard to God's power. So Peter witnesses all these displays of God's power. But is that enough to expect the impossible? In Mark chapter 8, in Mark chapter 8. So we made it through the first six chapters of Mark. In chapter 8, it begins as, "In those days, when a great crowd had gathered and had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away.' And his disciples answered him, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?'" Now, this may seem like a benign enough statement, but if you'll recall, what we have up there very tiny on the slide and what happened back just a couple of chapters ago, we already have a feeding going on. But it's very quickly forgotten. And that's because of the mindset, right? If Jesus has fed 5,000, he can easily feed 4,000. But they're asking him, how can this be done? And it's because this continuing thought of what is possible with God and what is impossible with God. So even if these displays of power don't do it for Peter, what more then is there? And I'd say that it's understanding God's faithfulness. So back in Acts chapter 2, our main text, Acts 2. There are three specific verses I want to get to with you. Acts chapter 2. If we had time, I'd love to read the sermon as a whole. But in chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." And in chapter 2 and verse 25, he says, "But for David says concerning him." And in chapter 2 and verse 34, "But David did not himself ascend to the heavens, but he himself says." You got this element here in Acts chapter 2 of a reference to Scripture, an idea of Scripture. To believe God when he promises the impossible, we need to see his power through the context of his word. We need to know that God can do it and that God will do it because we know what his will is. And this most certainly applies to us today. So there are many assurances of God's faithfulness in Scripture, and they typically focus on God's nature. Romans chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, talk about how God's faithfulness cannot be nullified. In Titus 1, verse 2, talks about how God cannot lie, and that same sentiment is echoed in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. Ephesians 4, verse 3, says the truth is in Jesus. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus talks about being the truth himself. Psalm 33 and verse 4 talk about all God's works are done in truth. So this idea of God's faithfulness being manifested in Scripture is all throughout. I've just selected a few for you. It's because of who God is that he's faithful. It's in his nature. And then we have a few statements contained in Scripture that talk about if God is faithful, then what? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let's turn over there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And most of these statements follow this pattern. We'll talk about one more as we get to our applications. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3. We'll start in verse 1, actually. "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer..." Excuse me, that's 1 Thessalonians. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3. "But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things we command." This faithfulness of the Lord is connected to some future event or some future promise we can hold on to. And I think that's a lot of what God's faithfulness guarantees, that if God is faithful, then we are promoted to some feeling or action, or we are able to have faith in the faithfulness of God. Here we're able to have faith that he will guard us against the evil one. And those scriptures up there all hint at this same idea. So we've talked about how we must first accept the power of God, and we talked about some ways to do that. We talked about we also need to accept the faithfulness of God through his scripture. So So I want to talk about some applications that have to do with what we might consider to be impossible, right? These are some test cases. Are we going to rely on our own wisdom to analyze these situations? Are we going to rely on what we know from the promises of God? Are we going to be able to assume that God's promises supersede what we might already think? So that first one says, my life is impossible to fix. Well, Scripture says God can repair it. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. And read verses 9 and 11. Again. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Such were some of you. You may feel like your life is impossible to fix, but look at the lives of these people in Corinth and look what was done in their lives. They were washed, they were sanctified, and they were justified, even though they were engaged in these activities in their former lives. You may feel like my sin is impossible to eliminate, where God's promises say God can remove sin. Psalm 103, I'll turn over there. Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. You may feel like your sins are impossible to eliminate, but God can remove them. Thirdly, you may feel like temptation is impossible to overcome, but God will offer a way of escape. This is one of those situations where we talked about how God reminds us of his faithfulness to ensure his promises. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You may feel like my grief is impossible to bear. But the dead in Christ, they shall rise. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's read verses 13 through 17. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with them those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from a heaven with a cry of a command, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. There are a couple other situations I want to address that you may feel are impossible. You may feel like there's unrest at home, at work, or at school that's just impossible to deal with. Hebrews 4 and verse 9. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. You may feel like you're in an impossible situation when you're crippled by illness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. These are all impossible situations by conventional wisdom, by how we think about things. Maybe we feel like we can't get out of them. Maybe we feel like these situations are impossible. But the wonderful thing is, the thing that fills us with such hope and such joy is that these situations aren't. They just appear like they are. God's promises supersede these impossible situations, and they supersede the situation that the conventional wisdom would say is impossible, the resurrection from the dead. I have a quote up here from David Hume. He talks about the resurrection of Christ, saying it was a violation of the laws of nature. As firm as unalterable experience has established these laws. That's what David Hume says. That's what conventional wisdom says. But what does God say about the impossible? Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It wasn't impossible for Jesus to raise from the dead. It was impossible for Jesus to stay in the grave because of that great and powerful promise from God. So when we're looking today, I want us to think about defying the impossible in one final situation. And this will be our last slide for this evening. God's promises are a guarantee that surpass even what we think is possible. And there's one final impossibility. You may think, it's impossible for me to have eternal salvation with Christ, who we talked about a lot, with Jesus our Lord, with God in heaven. You may be thinking that way, and you're not the first person who's thought that way. Christ addresses this in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, verses 23 through 26. After talking to the rich young man, and here, Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Every time, God delivers. As Christians, all we have to do is we have to know his power. We have to know his faithfulness. And then we'll find ourselves making statements like Peter does in Acts chapter 2, that it's not impossible for Christ to be raised, but it's impossible for him to stay in the grave. Every time, always, even when to us it seems impossible, God's promises are sure. By way of application tonight, how are you doing? How are you living? Do you feel like your situation is impossible? Whether that be you have sin in your life that you feel like you just can't get rid of, it's impossible. Whether you feel like you just can't come back to the Lord because that's impossible. Whether you feel like you're burdened down with hate or with sin or with lust and it's impossible to get rid of, it's not. Whether you feel like you need to come back to the Lord this evening or come to the Lord for the first time in baptism tonight, we ask that you come while we stand and sing.